Exodus chapter 37, beginning with verses 1 to 9. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, 1 cubit and a half its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side, 2 rings on its other side. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. He made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was its length and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end, 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us, bless us, lead us, teach us, save us by the word and by your spirit, that we might give you thanks for the forgiveness of our sins and the entrance of your spirit into us to give us life forevermore. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in you, because it's your death on the cross that made these things possible. We pray, Jesus, then, in your name. Amen. The reason I wanted to separate these passages was partly because it's a lot to read through, and I know my eyes tend to glaze over as I read this long section together. I don't want that to become a problem for you, but also because each part deserves its own reading, its own attention. We saw it in last week, the construction of the tabernacle beginning, the tabernacle being the tent of meeting, the tabernacle that Israel would gather round, and within the tabernacle, within the tent, were the things that God had decreed to be built that would reveal and testify to his salvation of his people. Now these things in themselves, these bits of furniture that we begin to look at today, don't save. But they're part of the plan that God has given to his people at this time to begin to get them to think about who he is and how he ought to be approached. And these are things different from what other cultures have done, because God is a different kind of God than the gods the nations have around them. This chapter I'll call actually the way to God. Not because by doing these things directly that God is approached and God drawn close to, but they point to the things that God will do in the future that will clarify and bring to a fulfillment the salvation that he's displaying and promising in these objects that the men of Israel, the people of Israel, because the women also contribute, that the people of Israel are given to build. We look first of all at the Ark of the Covenant, the first 9 verses that I read. You remember what the Ark is. A small box, 2.5 cubits, in length, so 18, about 36, about 45 inches or so long. Not that big. And a little less wide than that, and a little less high than that. It's not that impressive a thing to look at. It's not some monstrous chest that people would carry around and say, "Ooh, look at that." But what it signified was signified by what it carried inside. What was to be placed inside this box of wood overlaid by gold inside and out was the tablets of the covenant that Moses was to bring down from the Mount Sinai. This is to signify and to clarify and to declare God's covenant with his people. And God's covenant has requirements. The Ten Commandments are not just a declaration of identity, it's a declaration of duty for the people. And this regarded somewhat like all the other covenants that were made then. Other nations would make covenants with each other, and they would write down the terms of the covenants, 2 copies, 1 to go in the temple of each nation's god, and would be there to remind the people, and if a god needed reminding of the terms of the covenant, so that if one party broke them, guilt could be assigned and punishment could be assigned to the guilty party. Well, this covenant is being made between Israel and God. And God doesn't need the reminder. God doesn't need the law written out for him because he is the law. But Israel needs this. And so this is a testimony to Israel of who it is who has delivered them from Egypt and what he requires of them that they continue to walk in fellowship with him. This is the moral law that we're talking about. That we looked at other laws, and we'll look at them in the future, that are outworkings, replications of these Ten Commandments to the people of Israel as they live together. But these ten words, these ten laws, are the core of all that God requires in them. The first four commandments, directing them in their relationship to God, their worship of him, their speaking of him, their resting in him. The last six commandments speak of the relationship of men to one another, honoring father and mother, respecting sexual chastity and purity, respecting the lives and properties of one another, telling the truth, and finally that last commandment, having a heart that's satisfied with the things that God has given it, not coveting after things that belong to your neighbor. These are God's requirement for covenant relationship with him. And we ask the question, did Israel keep them? Well, before the tablets had even been given to them, they broke them. When Moses comes down from the mountain the first time, he comes down and he and Joshua hear the sound, what to Joshua is of warfare, but Moses hears it and understands it to be the sound of idolatry. The people have lost faith in God already, and they've turned to a golden calf. Now, they will call the golden calf their God, but it's not God. And in that, they've already broken the commandment to not make anything that they're to bow down to or worship to. Even before the law is given to them in tablet form, they've broken that. The question rises, does anyone keep them? The law is before us. Every second Lord's Day, we read the law together as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And I hope that as every one of us reads that law, we have to confess our sins. That we've not dealt with God as we ought to. We've not dealt with one another as we ought to. I was talking with some of the kids as I took them home this morning. I was asking them, what's the greatest commandment? What are the Ten Commandments? And one of them came up with the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I reminded them, well, that's the second greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I said, but these are just summations of the Ten Commandments. And then we began to talk on those a little bit as we went home. Does anyone keep them? And the answer is we don't. We're in the same situation that Israel was in. God calls us into a covenant relationship with him. And that relationship has been broken by our sin. What does God do with that? Does he simply say, oh well, kids will be kids. Boys will be boys. Don't worry about it. Let's pick up and go on. Or is there something more drastic, more dangerous that he has to say and do? Well, the ark is a box, and the box has a cover. And on the cover are the representation of two cherubim. Cherubim were angelic beings, and we often see it in terms of two angels, human-like in form, reaching out and touching each other. But remember, the cherubim that are described for us in Isaiah have several wings and several faces and several feet. So we can't say for certain what these would have looked like, but they were there to symbolize something. It wasn't just artistic decoration. Each cherubim was placed one at each end of the cover, the wings outstretched to each other, covering the seat, covering the cover, and covering the ark, and also touching each other in a way of saying, you cannot enter into here. There's some barrier that prevents this. Remember, too, the first time we're introduced to the cherubim is in Genesis 3, verse 24, after Adam and Eve sin. We're told that of God that he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim have to do with discipline. They have to do with justice. They have to do with anger of God at his law being broken. They have to do with a display of God's righteousness and justice. They're also there to protect that people don't continue to do what's wrong. They testify to the brokenness of the covenant by our sin and to our brokenness as well. It's a warning sign, at least that much, that all is not as it should be. And yet, because they're there to protect, they're also a blessing, a sign that something is going to happen, that God will restore his people to himself. And this is signified in the covering that went over the ark. We often call it the mercy seat. The mercy seat is Tyndale's translation of Luther's phrase, covering some sort of atonement cover. The word itself means covering, or that which atones. And it speaks to the fact that over the law which has been broken by man, there is a need for covering, a need for an atonement, a need for a price to be paid, a penalty to be paid. And taken together with the cover and with the cherubim, testify to the consequences of breaking the covenant. Not just separation from God, but in order for reconciliation to happen with God, for the two parties to be brought back together, something has to happen. And we're told in the scriptures that there's something that has to happen is the shedding of blood. The old covenant, it was having to do with the sacrifice of blood and animals, sacrifice of animals and the shedding of their blood, which had happened on a daily basis, frequently. The priests were busy with this work day in and day out. But one day a year, the Day of Atonement, there would be a special ceremony which the high priest would engage in the act of sacrifices. And he would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and he would take some of the blood of the sacrifice that had been offered for the people, for the nation. He would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the cover of the ark. And that would signify that sins have been paid for. You ever wonder why people die, you children? Do you ever wonder why we just don't grow up and live forever and ever and ever? Do you ever wonder why you don't know who your great-grandparents are, or certainly who your great-great-grandparents were? It's because they died. But do you ever wonder why do we have to die? We died because of sin. We died because Adam and Eve broke God's law and he took their lives. He didn't take them immediately. It happened over time. They stopped having his blessing. And their bodies began to break down bit by bit. That's a consequence of sin. That's a consequence of breaking God's law. And if our bodies feel that, our spirits know it even more so. As not just do our spirits die, they are condemned by God because of our sin, because of the sin of Adam and Eve. How can God bring this together? How can God fix this situation that we have broken? He chooses to fix it by accepting a sacrifice on behalf of all those who are guilty. And this sacrifice is not animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, but ultimately Jesus, who goes in our place. Jesus, who takes the penalty for himself that was for us. Jesus, who experiences death, real death, for us so that we don't have to if we'll trust him. Jesus is the blood that's sprinkled on the mercy seat. Jesus is the one who opens the way up for us to know God and to enjoy him and to be blessed by him. This Ark of the Covenant is a demonstration of God's law and of God's grace. His law written on the tablets. That law broken by man, God exhibits his grace by providing a way of peace with him through the sacrifice, symbolized in animals first of all, but fulfilled finally in Jesus himself. Another aspect of our way to God, of knowing him, is given for us in verses 10 to 16. We read of the table for bread. Let me read that for you. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. He made a rim around it a handbreadth wide and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the four corners at its four legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and its dishes for incense, and its bowls and its flagons with which to pour drink offerings. The he that refers to is Bezalel. It's not that Bezalel made all these things himself necessarily, but he was directing their construction, directing their manufacture. And so after we're told that the ark is made, another bit of furniture, the table, is made. The table will not be in the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant. It will be in the holy place where the lampstand is. There will be a table, small table, that will be made of gold, overlaid with gold, also carried with poles. And on top of the table will be some utensils and also 12 loaves of bread that's to be baked and replaced weekly. And the bread, when it's to be replaced, the old bread is to be eaten by the priests. The bread would always be on the table in the holy place. The 12 loaves would represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. They would speak of the fullness of all of God's people. Now, what does bread symbolize to you? When you think of bread, what do you think of? Having a full belly when you're really hungry. Of being refreshed when you've worked all day long. It's the thing that, humanly speaking, we need to survive day after day. Without bread, no one lives. Without provision of food, we all die. And I think this bread on the table is to symbolize, and the table itself is to symbolize the fact that God cares for His people. Now, the great caring for God of His people is, we've already seen, in the blood scattered on the ark, testifying to the forgiveness that Christ gives to us. But Christ continues to provide for us in that He is to supply us in our daily needs. How many of you have memorized the Lord's Prayer? I won't ask you to raise your hand. Some may not have done that yet, and some may have memorized it so many times you've forgotten it. But when we pray the Lord's Prayer, there's a line in there. And we say, "Give us this day our daily bread." What are we praying for? We're asking God to give us that which we need every day that we might continue to live. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament times, it had to be daily because they didn't have grocery stores. They didn't have a Vons or an Albertsons. You didn't have a freezer or a refrigerator that you could put food in to make it keep. You had to do your food daily each day. And you didn't know if you would get daily bread, because famines could come, droughts would come, armies could come in that would destroy the fields. It was much more precarious for them than it is for us today. It was a matter of daily prayer to God that we would have what we need. And in that way, we're to train ourselves up to remember that if we need bread daily, what does my spirit need? What does my soul need? And Jesus works on this theme when He says in John 6 to a crowd of people that are following Him, He's done work for them, He's fed them, a crowd of 20-some thousand people, men, women, and children who were following Him, far away from any place they could get food. Jesus multiplied fish and loaves and directed His apostles to give it to all the people that they could eat. Jesus was feeding them physically as He was feeding them spiritually. And Jesus reminds them, as they're following Him, Jesus is challenging them, saying, "Are you following Me because you believe in Me, or because I gave you bread?" And Jesus says in John 6:27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father has set His seal." We get so busy working for the material things that we need that sometimes we get consumed by them, by that activity, by the need to have these things. And Jesus says, be careful. Put things in perspective. What you really need is eternal life. And who is it that gives that to us? Is it our boss? Is it our teacher when we get a good grade on a paper or a test that we've done? Or a star beside our name for some activity in school? Is it some recognition by the church? It's God alone that gives us that life. Jesus goes on to say, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now remember that when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they had no food. Again, no grocery stores to go to. No Amazon shopping to deliver food to the door of each tent. They had to depend upon God to supply it. And how did God supply it? Every night while the people were sleeping, God would send something like a dew on the ground. And when the people would wake up every day, there would be fine flake-like bits of material that they were to go out and gather. And it was like bread. It was called manna. And they had to do this every day. Every day. And they were told that on the seventh day, they were not to go out and gather. Because the sixth day, what was gathered that day would be enough to last the seventh day. Every day they had to do this but one. And on the seventh day, God would supply what they needed from the normal amount they'd gathered for the sixth day. When Jesus says, tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," he's reminding the Israelites, the Jews that he's speaking to, of what it was like for the Israelites in the wilderness. And when Jesus tells them, as he's speaking to them, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread, it was God who gave you bread. And the true bread that my God gives you is me. The thing that you need to live is not physical bread, but spiritual bread. And Jesus says in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is a testimony to the fact that we are more than physical beings. I know a lot of people in the world like today claim to be atheists. They argue for a scientific view of life. They say that we're just bodies and dust. We're just, you know, some sort of evolved slime from the ocean that's evolved and come to this place where it is now. But when we die, we go back to dust and there's no spirit. There's no life after death. But we know that's wrong. We just know it within our hearts. It's part of God's testimony to us. We hunger, we thirst for more than what this life is. Why grieve over those who die? And why have hope that we'll see them again if we don't have some idea that there's more to this life than just this life? Jesus is telling us that we are called to everlasting life and that he is the way to that. We come to Christ and we find this life in our frequent, regular worship of Christ. We come to church on the Lord's Day to hear the Word of God preached, to hear the words of Jesus declared to us, and we're fed by that. We come to feed on Christ and to be fed by him when we come to the Lord's Supper, as Jesus declares that the bread that we eat is his body broken for us, and the cup that we drink is his blood shed for the new covenant. And he declares when we come to the table the reality of our covenant relationship with him, that we live forever. He will always be our God, and we will always be his people as long as we continue to believe in him and trust in him for our very life itself. The table for the bread that's to be kept full of bread and kept in the room with the light shining on it all the time is a reminder, a declaration to us that God provides for his people. Yes, physically, but even more so spiritually through Jesus. Come next to the lampstand. This is verses 17 to 24. "He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of one piece with it. There were six branches going out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made its seven lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of a talent of pure gold. Now, other things were given dimensions for. We're told how wide, how deep, how long the ark is. We're told what the dimensions are for the table and for the altars. We're not told the dimensions for this lampstand. We're told what it looks like, but not how high or how big it was. What we do see is that, like every lampstand, it's designed to give light. There are to be seven candles or seven wicks or seven lampstands on it that would be supported by what were made to represent branches of an almond tree. And this was to give light. It was to be placed in the Holy of Holies. It was to be kept burning night and day by the priests. In the morning, the priest would come in and trim the wicks, make sure it had enough oil, and make sure that it was going to burn throughout the day. And at night, the priest would come in again and make sure that it was prepared to burn all night. Now, it didn't need to burn all night because the priests weren't working all night. They were in there only during part of the day. Now, the fabric covering the tent was a heavy fabric, and there wouldn't have been much light in there, so it makes good sense that there would be a light in there. But why have a light when nobody's there? How many of you are told, when you come out of a room, turn the light off? You children are told that. Sometimes husbands and wives will tell each other, turn the light off in the bathroom, turn the light off in the living room, turn that light off so I can go to sleep. You don't need the light on all the time unless somebody's being active and it's busy and they need the light. Why have this light on now? Because it was a testimony to the people that God was always with them. They would never be in the dark as long as they were with God. He would always show them the way to go. He would always make himself known to them. He would never be far away from them or hide himself from them. He would always be known and accessible to them, signified by the light. Now, there were times in Israel's history where they sinned against God, and God punished them. And it seemed that God was away from them. But even their punishment by God was a revelation of God's presence with them. And yet they needed more than this. We needed more than this. And so light becomes a symbol of what God will do in future days. The people looked forward to a greater light that would come. This is what is said in Isaiah that Jesus quotes, that Matthew quotes about Jesus. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." These were the tribes, these were the lands of the people of Israel that were most often overrun by foreigners in warfare, called Galilee of the Gentiles, because instead of just the Jewish people living there, many Gentiles lived there as well. They would have felt the need for light because they weren't alone in their land. Others were there. And so how does the light come? The light comes as Jesus comes and begins to preach to them, to tell them of who God is, how God can be known, how they can come close to God. Jesus, in his preaching, revealed the heart of men and exposed their need then and now. Jesus tells us in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." When you're doing something you shouldn't do, do you want it to be made known? You don't want the light turned on. You don't want somebody to come in and see what you're doing, or to call you to account for it. But Jesus, in his mercy, does that we might turn from our sin. Many people don't, and that's just further judgment upon them. When you do what is right, it's also exposed and comes to light. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Light reveals and exposes what's there. If it's a bad thing, it will be made known. If it's a good thing, that too will be made known. And everything is always seen by God, and everything will always be revealed by God. How do we respond to that knowledge? Do we want to live in such a way that we're not ashamed of anything we say or do? Or we want to cover ourselves up and try to hide from God, as it were? But you can't hide from God, can you? Psalm 139 makes that very clear as we sang it. Jesus says not just that the light shines, but that he is the light. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Sometimes we like darkness because it kind of covers up what we're doing. But how many are afraid of the dark? How many are afraid of the lights all being out in the house? What would you think if I turned off all the lights in this building right now? How many of you would be scared? One adult, one child, fewer raising your hands. I've been in this building when it's completely dark, and it's a little bit creepy. I'm used to it, but I don't stay here longer than I have to when the lights are out. When I was growing up, I was afraid of something under the bed. And so when I would go to bed at night, I would make sure that all my hands and feet and arms and legs were not over the edge of the bed, because I didn't want something to reach up and get me. And it was about, I was about 25 or 26 years of age before I stopped worrying about that. If the light was on, I was okay, but if the light was off, I was scared. We're scared of the dark. How does God deal with our fear? He sends Jesus to us, because Jesus is the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the darkness that he's talking about is not simply physical dark, but spiritual darkness, confusion and frustration and anger and guilt for sin. Jesus comes as light to take away all of that. And so light is a symbol then of fellowship and comfort with Christ. Light is also a symbol of life. And so this lampstand speaks of light. It also speaks of life. Remember, it's in the shape, a symbolic shape of a tree, the almond tree. And it seems like the way the lamp is described, it represents the almond tree in all of its stages of life, from its blooming to its budding to its giving its fruit. It's the almond nuts that come from it. It stands for eternal life. And where else do you see trees in the Bible? You see them in the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, you see a tree again. This lampstand is to make the people think of light and life. And life comes from God. Life is given to us by God. It's a sign, it's another sign of the care that God gives to his people, of the life that Christ gives to his people. Jesus said to his people, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When you read through the Bible and you read about the menorah, the lampstand in the tabernacle, and later on in the temple, don't think of it merely as just a piece of furniture that was functional. Think of it as what it pointed to, the light of Christ and the life that Christ gives, as further ways in which God provides for his people and brings his people close to him. Finally, we come in verses 25 to 29 to the altar of incense. Again, listen as I read to you these words of Scripture. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its breadth was a cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top, and around its sides and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it, and made 2 rings of gold on it under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. Now, when you smell something bad, what does your nose do? You wrinkle it up, you go, wow, that's disgusting. Well, have you ever been around dead animals? If you've smelled a dead animal, raise your hand. If you like the smell of a dead animal, raise your hand. No, it smells bad. Well, within the tabernacle and around the tent, there were sacrifices going on every day. Pigeons and doves and lambs and goats and bulls. And if you've ever cut open the inside of an animal, it's gross looking. It's also very smelly. And as you burn these animals, it can get smelly. Around the tabernacle and around the courtyard would have been the smell of these burning animals, of the insides of the animals, and things going bad and things going rotten. Now, the priests were commanded to carry these things away from that to minimize it, but it still would have been there, a little bit of odor lingering. And so incense is commanded. Incense is a kind of perfume that you burn. And it smells good. And it helps to cover up the bad smell of the dead animals and of the dead animal parts that might be rotting or just not being burned properly. But see, this wasn't just functional. It wasn't just so the priests could have some relief from all that was going on around them. Incense also symbolized something beyond that. Incense began to symbolize prayer. Because what does smoke do? It rises up in the air. Now, we've seen that there's bad smoke, and that smells bad. It rises up. But incense is a good smoke, and it rises up. God smells these things, he says, as it were, and it's pleasing to him. And so, just three scriptures to remind us that incense is symbolic of prayer, of communication with God. And Psalm 14, 1 and 2. 141, 1 and 2. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 8 and following. Now while Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So while Zechariah is burning the incense, the people are praying along with the burning of the incense. This is symbolic of the way their prayers were ascending up to God and being received by him. In Revelation 8, 3 and 4, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. A censer is like a big metal ball with holes in it that you put incense in, and you swing it around, and the odors and the smoke goes everywhere from that. The angel stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So when you think of incense in the Bible, you're to think of prayer. But you're also to think of the fact that things smell bad and they're covered up by smoke. And so I ask you to think of this. Do you ever feel unworthy to pray? Do you ever pray for things that maybe you ought not to pray for? How can God hear those prayers? Why would he listen to them? Because incense is like a mediator. Incense makes the prayers of God's people acceptable to him. And the one who finally and ultimately makes the prayers that we offer up to God acceptable to him is our Lord Jesus Christ. Incense is a symbol of the fact that we need mediation, but that it's given by God to the people. He's telling the people of Israel, you do have one who intercedes for you. I will listen to you. Moses was the first great mediator. He prayed and God forgave his people and promised to be with his people. The priests would do a work of mediation when they would offer the sacrifice and burn the incense. Their work would testify to the fact that God was forgiving the sins of the people. But finally, there had to come a day when the true fulfillment of forgiveness and mediation would be done, and that was Jesus himself. We pray through a mediator. We have no communion with God until our sin is covered. God will not hear us. God will not listen to us if we come to him on our own without somebody to take our words to him. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." These are God's own people, and God's saying, "I'm not going to hear your prayers." Now, of course, God hears them because God knows everything. God knows what everybody's saying. When we're saying God won't hear them, he's saying, "I'm not going to answer them. I'm not going to pay attention to them. I know very well what you're saying, but you don't mean it. You don't mean it. You're disobeying me, and yet you still want me to come and treat you as if you're fine, as if you love me." And God says, "I won't do that. I will not do that." Well, who can make our prayers acceptable to God? Who is it that we can turn to so that God will hear us and listen to us? The Bible tells us that Jesus is our mediator. Jesus, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We're told by this that God's desire is for our salvation. He wants us to know him. He wants us to come close to him. And he provides that way of salvation. But it's only one way of salvation, and there's only one person who provides that. And that's Jesus Christ. The man Christ Jesus, who is a man. And so he can take on our guilt upon himself. And he can act in such a way that he obeys the law for us and be righteous for us. And he can go to the cross and die for us. He's also God. So that death cannot hold him. So that he can fulfill the purposes of God and bring us to fellowship with God. Jesus is our mediator. If you want to say it like this, Jesus is like our incense. He's the one through whom we speak to God. He is the one through whom our prayers are acceptable to God. Because he has made us acceptable to God by his righteousness covering our sin and doing away with our guilt before God. And so we pray through Jesus to God the Father. When I say, "Jesus, we pray in your name, amen," it's not a formula. It's not like a magic incantation that all of a sudden makes everything acceptable. I'm recognizing, and you're recognizing when I say that and when you pray it, that the only way we can know God is through Jesus Christ. People have all sorts of ways they think they know God, and they're wrong. It's only through Jesus that sins are forgiven. It's only through Jesus that guilt is taken away and atoned for. It's only through Jesus that life and light come to us. It's only through Jesus that we can know God, that we can pray to God and know that he hears us. He wants us to pray. The incense was burning too, day and night, just like the light was burning day and night and shining day and night. And so we're called to pray without ceasing, to always be praying to God, always have an attitude of prayer, and to have our dependence of God so much in our minds that when something goes wrong, we pray, "God help me. God help this person." That when something goes right, we say, "Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus." And we can say it loud enough so that other people can hear us, and we ought not to be ashamed of that. Always in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Praying carefully also, always giving thanks to God. God delights in us, just like incense is a pleasing aroma to God, and incense smells good to us. So because of Jesus, our prayers to God are heard by him, and he's happy to hear them. Happy to receive them. He delights, he joys in hearing us. We're told to pray with confidence. This is a confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. God wants you to talk to him. God wants you to tell him what's bothering you. What's hurting you? God wants you to come to him in Jesus. and lay your heart out before Him and ask Him for help. God wants you to give Him thanks for what you've done, because God is near to us. Psalm 145, 18 to 19 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them." And that's a good verse to end this sermon with. The sermon has been about the way to God. Although we've sinned against God and are guilty of sin, God provides a way of fellowship with Him through the sacrifices that are offered. He makes Himself known to us in the lamp that shines in the tabernacle. But the lamp that shines on us ultimately is Jesus. And it's through Jesus that life comes to us. And that life consists of communion and fellowship with God, talking with God, and that talking is prayer. And that prayer is acceptable to God because Jesus is our mediator. And Jesus makes all of our communication to God, our prayers to God, sweet and sweet-smelling, so that God desires to hear them and to receive them. This is the way to God. There's more that we'll look at next week. These are some of the ways in which God calls us to fellowship with Him through faith in Christ, prefigured in the tabernacle of 1,000, 2,000, 3,500 years ago. Yet God still speaks to us through that. Through thousands of years, God still says, "You are my people. Come to me and I will cleanse you and I'll make you new. Believe in my Son and accept His righteousness." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us as we dwell and think on these things. Lord God, help us to come to You acknowledging our sin and guilt. Help us to receive the satisfaction for our sins that only Jesus can provide. Help us, God, to recognize that You are our source of food and life and supply. You are the bread that never fails. You are the light that never goes out. You are the life that will never end. You are the one who hears us at all times and is welcome and glad to hear us as we lay out to You, Lord God, our hearts, concerns, and issues. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that in You these things have all come to pass, not as possible reality, but as real reality. Not as something that could happen, but something that has happened and is happening and will always happen for us. As we rest in You, Jesus, we thank You that our sins are forgiven, that we have eternal life and forgiveness, and that we will always be with You in the presence of God. Bless us, we pray, Jesus. Amen.